How incredible that God has made us in His image and that we have relationship with Him, that we can love Him and we can show our love for Him. And that's where we are at today in working through Genesis. We are in verses 26 through 28 of chapter 1. If you remember, we were looking at the 6 days of creation. I skipped over the creation of man so that we could go ahead and kind of complete the 6 days. And I want to come back to the creation of man today because it's so important. God gives us so much right here at the beginning of the book that's going to be rolled out in the rest of progressive revelation. I want us to kind of camp out here this week on this idea of the likeness or the image of God in man. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, Genesis chapter 1. Now we, again, we're beginning in verses 26 through 28. Now I want to remind you again that we are in the looking at the sixth day when God created animals and man. What a glorious sight it must have been to see this completed work on that day. And yet we know that when God speaks, we should pay attention. We should actually take very seriously what He says when He speaks because He doesn't waste His words. Verse 26, He speaks, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Now, with that verse, there should be something that grabs your attention, probably much like it would have kind of grabbed the attention of the original hearers, that there's some plural references here in verse 26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. So this idea of plurality as God speaks. Now there's lots of ink that's been spilled over this idea of the plurality. I want to give you three examples of that. Look at your handout. First example or first idea would be that God is speaking to His heavenly court. The second would be this plural of majesty concept. And the third is the embryonic or the foreshadowing of the Trinity. Now, there are more than this, but these tend to be the three that kind of capture most people's attention in trying to look at this idea of plurality. First, the heavenly court idea. Now, this idea has been around for many centuries. This isn't new, right? But it is something that's kind of new within evangelical circles. It's gained a lot more acceptance over the past 30 or 40 years, especially when you look at Genesis in light of ancient Near East studies and the background of what's going on of the original audience. Even the rabbinic interpreters thought God was addressing His heavenly court, which would be angels. Now that sounds a little strange to us. Before you just kind of boot this one right out the door, think with me and travel with me for just a moment on thinking through this. There are glimpses of the heavenly court in various portions of Scripture. The seraphim, the cherubim, the elders around the throne of God, whether it's in Isaiah 6 or Revelation chapter 4. These verses demonstrate that God, when He speaks in the plural, is in the presence of His heavenly court. And even when He speaks in the singular, He often sends multiple representatives, usually angels, as in the case of judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah. But also in Isaiah 6, He sends an angel to touch the coals from the lips of Isaiah, does He not? So what you're seeing here is the idea there's an expanse of a court or a council or those other beings who are watching what's going on in this world. That's the heavenly court idea. The second that's been argued is the idea of the plural of majesty. This is when God is speaking of Himself and with Himself in the plural number with reference to the fullness of the divine power and the essence which He possesses. The primary force of the plural of majesty is something like what we call in the English language, the royal we. That's when a monarch or somebody who has power, they're singular, right? But they speak in a plural of we are going to do this, we are going to do that, all right? So that's the second way of looking at it is called plural of majesty. The third view relates to the Trinity. Baptist theologian Millard Erickson says, while the author might not have understood the complete implications of the grammatical tension, it could be a foreshadowing of the essential unity yet plurality of the Godhead. Now, this right here is a good possibility also. The reason why is because we're working through Genesis, and we're going to have seen some things already that appeared in the book prior, in the prior verses, and things that will unroll as the scriptures are unrolled. But this is especially good idea when we bring in the interpretive understanding of progressive revelation. That God reveals himself more in shadows in the Old Testament, and then we get clearer revelation as Christ comes on the pages of Scripture. Now, look, I'm not trying to say we're just going to jettison the author's intent. We need to stick with, and we need to admit the author has an intent, but we also need to admit that the Holy Spirit is the author of the Scriptures too. So we live in this tension between the human author and the Spirit of God, right? There's various ways of interpreting how the Scriptures got here. The old dictation method, the writers went into a trance, and it's almost like they were sitting in a typewriter and they wrote all this stuff, and then all of a sudden they come out of a trance and there's a manuscript, right? We're going to be a little more dynamic than that and believe that God can work through the personality of the writer and write real history in real time and about real things, right, without having to go into a trance. But the thing here is I want to acknowledge that the Holy Spirit is the one who is behind the Scriptures, and yet we need to remember, too, that he's the ultimate author. Now, Genesis 1:2 mentions the involvement of the Holy Spirit in creation. All right, John 1 and Colossians 1 states that Christ was involved in creation. And yet Moses mentions little to nothing about their participation. Although we know Moses had some type of understanding regarding the Spirit because he pens Genesis 1:2. Now, Moses' knowledge of the Spirit there that we see in Genesis 1:2. Now, before you think, well, okay, maybe this is just kind of an isolated incident, that something could be presented now and kind of have a bigger or better fulfillment later in time, we're going to run into this again in Genesis 3:15, right? What we know is the first presentation of the gospel. That is where Moses pens, by the power of the Spirit, he pens this idea of Christ's victory over Satan. And yet it's possible that Moses didn't even know exactly how that was going to take place. And so we can see a fulfillment of that with Eve and her offspring, but we see the ultimate fulfillment of that in Christ as he comes on the earth in the incarnation. So it's the same God who has been forming and filling with great methodical consistency for 6 days that shows us when he's ready to do something radically different, he gives us a little pointer indicator. All right? And we've got that little pointer indicator here in the text itself. When his action's going to change, he gives us notice for us so that we will pay attention. As we've been walking through Genesis 1, there's this repeated phrase that keeps coming up. After its kind, or to its kind, or in its to its kind, right? Every day we've had, that's what's going on. Especially in the creation of animals and birds and sea creatures. This occurs 5 times in the text. And then in verse 26, we have this abrupt change. We expect, as we're reading, to say, to its kind or after its kind. And instead, what the text says is in our image or after our likeness or in our likeness, right? So all of a sudden, there should just be kind of throw you off balance a little bit in the reading. Uh-oh, something's different here. I need to pay attention, especially in the content of the subject. See, it draws our attention to a contrast. It's a contrast between the pattern of how the other animals were made and what model or paradigm was going to be used for them. And now what is the model and the paradigm for the creation of man? It's very distinct. This is not the same as the animals. Now, it's true that man shares things on the sixth day with other creatures. Matter of fact, man shares a lot in common in the creation accounts that we see. Man is made of dust as they are made of dust. He feeds as they feed. He reproduces with blessing similar to theirs that God had blessed them. And so man has some relationship to the created order. the other parts of creation. But this fact of God making man in our image after our likeness is what makes it impossible to conceive of man as on par with other created beings. Right? Remember we talked about the biocentric view last week where plants and animals and man were just equal. Right? Here in the text is what we've got is a distinctiveness being made in regards to who man is. And this distinctiveness makes it impossible for us to say that man is just the same as or equal to the other created or other parts of creation. You see, the apex of God's creative activity is reached when God purposes to create man in his own image and likeness. Now, God is designating man as separate from the rest of the order this way. Everything else is after its own kind, right? Now we've got man being created after the likeness of God himself. When Genesis 1 speaks of the creation of man, the context is not about how God did it. If you start reading this account right here and you're paying attention, there's no example of how God did it. It just says that God created man, male and female. The concern of Moses here then is about this idea of the image of God. This is first and foremost that Moses is trying to get across to these people. The phrase is repeated several times. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him. So what does this mean to be made in the image of? Look at your handout. The ancient world, an image was believed to have some or carry the essence of what it represented. All right? So a bull represented strength. You can kind of see how that works, right? That's not a far-fetched idea. If you've ever roamed out into the pasture here in Texas to one of those 1,900 or 2,000-pound bulls standing out there, one thing you're going to say is, "That looks strong, and I don't want to tackle it," right? So the essence here for the ancient world is that the image carries the essence of what it represents. So an idol image of a deity is used in worship because it contains the essence of that god, the essence of the deity. Now, this does not mean that the image could do what the deity did. It doesn't even mean that the image looked like the deity, even though the image is a physical representation. Instead, the deity's work is thought to be accomplished through the idol. The Hebrew word for image speaks of a representation in physical form, not a representation of physical appearance. All right, the idol basically becomes a real touchable, tangible thing in this world as a connection between the spiritual world and our world. Now, this whole idea of representative in form but not representative in appearance makes its way into the actual pages of Scripture and especially into the Ten Commandments. It's the second commandment, right? That forbids making a carved or a form image in the likeness of anything from the created world as an image that represents God or Yahweh. Notice the similarity of Genesis 1:26, in our image, in our likeness, and Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 of the second commandment, which says carved image or any likeness. See, we see this forbidden use of physical image of creation with Israel's worship of the golden calf over in Exodus 32. The thing that God had forbid in Exodus 20 in the second commandment in Exodus 32 is the exact thing that Israel does in her worship. It wasn't very long between the giving of the command and the breaking of it, was it? So in Mesopotamia, think Iraq, Turkey, Syria today. In Mesopotamia, the significance back then in the ancient world of the image can be seen in the practice of kings setting up images of themselves in places where they wanted to establish their authority. So you got a guy who, he's in Washington, right? He wants to establish his authority over the rest of the United States. One of the easiest ways he would have done that back then is he'd have just set up a representation, something of some image in each state. And therefore he would be represented in each state, even though his seat is in Washington. So this is what the kings did when they conquered territories around in the ancient world, right? They would set up these idols and say, this idol represents that king. It's only other gods that who are made in the image of gods. That's why the king was considered a god on the earth. In all of those ancient cultures, that's what you get, right? The king's a manifestation, a physical manifestation of the god who is unseen in that society. In the Mesopotamian or the ancient Near East traditions, they speak of sons being in the image of their fathers. And we see the same thought over in Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. It likens the image of God here in Adam in chapter 1, but in 5, the image of Adam is in Seth. Now, when we get to that, we're going to stop and we're going to unpack that some more, right? Because now what we've got is not man created in the image of God after Adam. We've got man created in the image of fallen man. Seth after Adam. Certainly children share physical characteristics genetically with their parents. But a baby may be affirmed to be in the image of the father. And few can recognize that image. Perfect example, right? Perfect example of that is when a baby's born. Wonderful, right? Cute little boogers, wonderful little things. And people inevitably come up and go, oh, he has his father's eyes. Oh, he has his mother's nose. And I look at him and I go, that's not right. You can't tell that. That looks like a wrinkly little worm. All of them look the same, right? There's no physical characteristics at the birth of a child where you go, I know whose kid that is. Right? Look at your handout. So the image of the child to its father isn't so much the purely physical characteristics, although physical traits and appearances may be recognizable, but the inherent image relies on the relationship with the father. The image in that child grows more recognizable as the child matures, and in the way the child mirrors the attitudes, the expressions, and the character traits of the father. By offering this explanation, the biblical text gives us a key to while we were created in the image of God, likewise, we have the capacity to become more and more in the image of God. That means we were created with potential to mirror divine attributes. So what I want to do now is I want to draw together the imagery of this idea of image of idol and image of son together. This is the image of God that he provides for people when he creates them. That is a capacity not only to serve as God's representative or vice regents, we may call them, right? An authoritative representative here on earth in the image of God. But we also have certain capacities to act like God. Genesis 5, 1 and 3 is perhaps the most significant for determining how we ought to interpret the image of God in man. Now, even though the ancient traditions expressed sons being made in the image of the Father, they would never have expressed human beings being created in the image of a God. Now, this is crucial for us to understand. This is one of the things that completely delineates the creation account here in Genesis and removes it far away from any other stories that existed at that time. There's no way that man would have been created in the image of God. Only God's created in their own image for them. And herein lies really the true worth of humans. We are made in the image of God and therefore valuable to God and valuable to one another. God loves men and women in a special way that he does not and he cannot love the plants and the animals or non-living matter. Moreover, he cares for humans. He identifies with them in Christ And he even intervenes in history to make individual men and women as he determines them to be in character and essence of who they are. So that was the idea of image. Now let's take it one step further. So what is the image of God in man? Well, first, let me tell you what it's not. We'll get this out of the way and then we don't have to go back to it anymore. First, the image of God in man is not a physical resemblance. That is, man doesn't look like God. And you're thinking, okay, David, what about, you can tell me whatever you want, right? But John 4:24 tells us that God is a spirit. That he doesn't have a body like man. He's spirit. And spirit is not body. Second, let's move to the things we can affirm. We can say that this image in which God creates man consists of mental and spiritual aspects that man has in common with God. That is, intellectual and moral abilities and original righteousness. All right? These ideas that are mental and spiritual aspects that we have given to us because of being in the image of God. Intellectual, moral abilities, and original righteousness. Also containing the image is the idea of authority to rule over earth as God rules over creation. Man has a capacity also to relate to God and relate to one another. So relationship. Man has the ability to create in a fashion like God. Now, not as God does, because God creates ex nihilo, right? Out of nothing. He just speaks it into being. We always have to have pre-existing material to do something. Even in our day and age of all the great scientific wonders that are going on in genetics and the ability to create something, it's always pre-existing material that we start with, right? That's one of those things. But we can create, right? Men write wonderful novels and women write wonderful novels. We build architecture that has never been seen in humankind before. So we can create and we can build. You don't find those things in the animal world, right? You don't find chimpanzees sending rockets to the moon. You don't even find chimpanzees writing books. Okay, so there's a big difference here of what's going on. But this creation idea of man is extremely important. So the image of God in man is a combination of these qualities. But one of these qualities is given a special emphasis in our text. And that is as man rules on earth as God rules over creation. Look at your handout. The late theologian Anthony Hokema explains the image of God in man must be seen as involving both the structure of man, that is his gifts, capacities, endowments, and the function of man, that is his actions, his relationships to God and others, and the way he uses those gifts. To stress either of these at the expense of the other is to be one-sided. To see man as the image of God is to see both the task and the gifts. But the task is primary, the gifts are secondary, and the gifts are the means for fulfilling the task. All right. By the way, I highly recommend any of the books you pick up by that man. He died in his 40s. He was working on systematic. Each one of the books that he contributed up until his death were phenomenal. Would love to have seen him be able to complete that. Look at your handout. What this means is there's a connection or a correlation between God and man in God's image. In studying the creation account of God forming and filling, we can discern these traits of God paralleled by similar traits about man. Therefore, in his image, man reflects both God in his person and his work. His person and his work. The forming and the filling, if you're starting to see some connections, right? Okay, let's wrap up our definition of the image of God. The following definition takes into account both ancient Near East and the biblical evidence concerning the role of the image of God. Look at your handout. The image is a physical manifestation of divine essence that bears the function of that which it represents. This gives the image bearer the capacity to reflect the attributes of the one represented, that is the person, and to act on his behalf, that is the work. Notice the similarity of this idea in the New Testament statement concerning Christ being the image of the invisible God in Colossians 1:15. He's a physical representation of God rather than a physical representation of what God looks like. He looks like us as men, but he's a representation of God. As such, Christ bears the essence of God, reflects his attributes, and acts on his behalf. And in the context of Genesis 1, people act on God's behalf by ruling and subduing. The person in authority has work that they do, ruling and subduing. Look at verse 27. We have an actual creation of mankind. Here is the first poetry of the Bible. Maybe your copy of the scriptures sets this apart on the page, right? Puts it in the middle of the page instead of just listing it out like the rest of the story. It's this first poetry that consists of three lines with each one stresses different things, but three repetitions of the verb create or created. So that's what you're going to pick up on here, this repetition of created. This is the high point towards which God's creativity, which has been happening since verse 1, this is the high point for which it's directed, right here. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now this word created is used in Genesis 1 five times. Verse 1, verse 21, and then verse 27. Now, three times in verse 27. So really, you can see how that works, right? It's to draw your attention to what is this creative activity that God is doing. See, God is the subject of each verb. And here there's no mention of him using anything material to do the work that he's doing. In Genesis 1:1, we have the absolute creation of God by speaking it into being. Earlier in Genesis 1:22, God brings forth life by creating creatures of the sky and the sea. And here in Genesis 1:27, create occurs three times in one verse to emphasize the uniqueness of man as created. That he's not descended from the lower creatures, but he's a special, distinctive creation of God. And what makes this creation so special and distinctive? The bearing of God's image is what delineates this creature from the others. Unlike God, man is characterized here by sexual differentiation. Unlike the animals, man is not broken down into species. Notice it didn't say according to their kind. It had been saying that in the previous verses, but not here. But rather is designated by sexuality. Male and female, God created them. Now, sexuality is applied to creation. That's not going to happen. We'll see that happen over in Genesis 9 with Noah. Okay. Remember, he's supposed to get two of every animal, right, and bring them on the ark. That's the next time we see sexuality, even in regards to creation itself outside of humans. But the emphasis here is that both men and women, or man and woman, are in the image of God. The true expression of God's image is reflected in both male and female. Each individual is in the image of God, apart from their relationship with one another. So it's not like the woman has to derive an identity from man. She is made in the image of God. He is made in the image of God. Male and female, they are made in the image of God. Man, as male and female, bears the image of God, the apex of creation. Now, next week, we're going to do the male and female thing. So I'm going to have you hold a parenthesis right there. All right, because that's a big subject. More importantly, it's the big subject that's under attack in our world right now. Has been going on at least since the 1960s, and the production of what's been accomplished in so few years is absolutely mind-blowing. It's enough that it would take a society and flush it down the tubes if you haven't recognized that just yet. So I want to hold off on that till next week. But what I want to press here is the point that man is created in the image as male and female in the image of God. Humans are the apex of all God's creation. Regardless of where you journey in God's ever-expanding creation, whether you're viewing the galaxies through the Hubble telescope, you're looking at the springs that feed the great seas, you're walking in the caverns and the deep black of the ocean, or you're going through the gates of the darkness there on the ocean floors. Or you would actually have the opportunity to witness the birth of a star. You would never, any of those events would not even hold a candle to the birth of a human. It's one of the most miraculous things in this world. And many people in this world have been there at the birth of a child. Many will see that one day moving into the future. But it's this idea that for a tiny baby girl or a tiny baby boy being the apex of God's creation, that's a great wonder to see that happen. But an even greater wonder is that that child is created in the image of God. They have value and worth in that moment at conception and when they are birthed because of whose image they bear, regardless if they can contribute to society or not. The child that once was not now is a created soul. She or he has the capacity for eternal relationship with the God who created all things and spoke them into existence. And when the stars of the universe fade away, that soul still lives. Okay, verse 28. God creates man in his image as male and female. And what does he do? He blesses. He blesses. He pronounces a blessing. Look at verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God blesses them. This didn't happen with the other creatures on any day. Now, God gave a command on the day for the fish and the birds that they should multiply, right? But he blesses the creation of man. To bless is to bestow not only a gift, but also a function. We see this in the blessing of Isaac. We see it in the blessing of Moses. We see this in the blessing of Jacob. And not only to give them purpose and function, but also to do it with proper affection. At its core, blessing is God turning his face to the recipient in self-giving. That Aaronic blessing that you know of in Numbers 6, 24 through 26, right? God make his face to shine or to turn toward you, right? That his good countenance would be faced towards you, that you would see him as one who is not against you, but that he is for you, right? That's blessing. The blessing of being fruitful and multiplying must not be recognized as a privilege. In the ancient world, the ability to reproduce was seen as a gift from God. It was God who opened the womb. It was God who closed the womb, we see in the scripture. No one in that world would have considered foregoing the opportunity. People are privileged and able to reproduce without limitation. Genesis shows that being fruitful and multiplying is one of the blessings of God. Now, this idea of filling the earth is not part of the privilege, but it's a result of the multiplying of the blessing. All right, it's what happens. What comes out of that blessing. In other words, they may multiply so that the earth will be filled. The gifting of fruitfulness and bearing children is a real blessing from God. It really is. That strikes upon the ears of modern man in such a harsh way, in contrast to our Western society, who often sees children more as liability and hindrances and burdens. Right? That's the view of children. That's what Roe v. Wade tells us, right? 55 million and counting. They're a burden. They're going to get in the way of what you want to do with your life. But it's a blessing to have children. Humans are also blessed with derived authority to exert dominion over creation because we are in the image of God. That's why we have dominion, because we have the image of God. We teased this out last week, looking at our responsibility of theocentric stewardship. But the reality is that since man is made in God's image, it's fitting that man should exercise sovereignty over creation as God's vice regent. Concerning this dominion, right, that man has over creation, man is answerable to God because God has entrusted man with this authority. So man just can't do willy-nilly what he wants to do in this so-called dominion mandate you hear spoken of quite a bit. The Hebrew word for subdue here in 28 refers to cultivation and manipulation of the land for a purpose. So subdue, and then maybe what I'd say is the land, right? And the Hebrew word for dominion indicates rule over creatures to control and harness them for your use. So over the rest of animate type creation. So man is given a dominion over the land and over the beasts, to do with them and to bring benefit for themselves, but ultimately for God's glory. The command to subdue and have dominion is limited to mankind. Animals don't have dominion over us. Now, I'm not saying you can't get trampled by an elephant. If you get in their way, they're going to squish you. What I'm saying is the God-given authority to do well purposefully, to perform function that this world is given to man. We saw that in Psalm 8, which Luke read earlier in our service. This command to subdue and have dominion should not be taken as a license to plunder and spoil and destroy what God has given to rule. Man is to explore God's world and use it for good and the glory of God. The creating of things, as Tony talked about this morning in Sunday school, this new innovation, right? That 2 Chronicles 26:15, I think you mentioned, right? This new innovation, right? We're really hung up in that as a society we live in. Now, I'm not saying technology and innovating is wrong. I'm just saying, well, what's the purpose of it? Just because you can create it, just because we have it, doesn't mean you need to use it. Now, that's something we need to get over too. But this idea of being creative, we can do that. And the idea that we need to be responsible with what we create, there's where we're getting into the rub. Just because we can do it doesn't mean we need to do it. Look at your handout. Being made in the image of God confers on us dignity, entrusts us with responsibility, and implants in us a certain potential, a capacity to mirror our Creator. And as Christians, our redemption has greatly been enhanced, this capacity. And in this process has made us more sensitive to the responsibility we have and the dignity shared by all humankind. Therefore, what is all that saying? We have great, great power that's been given to us in dominion. But with great power comes great responsibility. I can watch a movie every once in a while, right? Yeah, shock y'all, didn't it? All right. One of the reasons why we went back to Genesis in the first place, as we've been growing as a church over these past couple of years, understanding ourselves better as created in God's image, more importantly, being conformed to the image of Christ, is that we want to look for and find Christ in Genesis. Let's do that. Let's consider the gracious favor of the divine Trinity that it bestows upon man as God puts his image upon him and makes him after his own likeness. Caesar would use a coin in his image of silver. Nebuchadnezzar would fashion an image of himself in gold. But God is the one who creates the image of himself in clay and in earthen vessels. See, God makes his image bearers of dust that he might more magnify his strength. Man is male and female, bear the image of God, the apex of creation, and man is in the earthly image of God in his work. God lays for us out a pattern during the 6 days of creation, and there are two things in this 6 day of creation. During the first 3 days, God presents as subduing the chaos of the original creation, bringing an order to the cosmos. And during the final 3 days, God is depicted as filling the heavens with starry hosts and the earth with all manner of animate life. And this cycle of divine work, where there are 6 days and then God rests from his work on the seventh day. And the work of man, as he is commissioned by his creator, is a mirror image of this divine activity in Genesis. It's a pattern that we should set forth in our lives. We're going to get to it in the first three chapters of chapter 2, right, about Sabbath. I'm going to camp out there too. Man is commanded to fill the earth and subdue the creation, Genesis 1:28. He's granted 6 days in which to work and to provide with the Sabbath rest from the work. This is the work of filling and subduing within a weekly cycle. Man is commissioned in the image of his maker. It is good to work. It is good for you to expend your life for the benefit of other people. It was good for him to, if you give me just a moment, expend the energy that he did when he spoke, right? For the good of us. And that's a pattern that we should look to. It was marvelous that God would make man in his image, but it's even more marvelous that God would have been made in the image of man. That the eternal word should become flesh and dwell among us, John 1:14. For that deity should be clothed in dust, that the Ancient of Days would be born of a virgin, that the Holy One of Israel should be made in the likeness of sinful flesh is a mystery more than the heart of man could conceive or the tongues of angels could ever speak. The incarnation is almost unfathomable. It just doesn't seem like it could have happened. Look at your handout. If the first Adam is created in the image of God and the second Adam, Jesus Christ, is the image of God, then the overall message of Scripture is this. Though man was made in the image of God and lost it through the fall, the image of God will be restored to fallen man through the work of the second Adam. This is no more evident than when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have been born in the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. See, Christ is the one who expresses the heavenly image of God in his work. Christ is the one who is filling and subduing and resting. It is Adam who fills the earth by redeeming it's the last Adam that fills the earth by redeeming the first Adam's sons. He is the firstborn among many brethren destined to be conformed to his image, Romans 8:29. See, the New Testament itself takes the physical creation of Genesis as a type of spiritual creation of the believer, John 1 and 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, the work of Christ in redemption produces the work of God in creation as he delivers his people from darkness into light. As he moves you from the dominion of Adam and he transfers you into the domain of Christ, the second Adam. Just as God surveyed his work on the six days of creation, stating that all was finished, Genesis 2:1, Christ concluded all to be finished in John 19:30. It is here that Jesus rested on the seventh day in a rest that we call death. And he didn't stay there. He was raised on that seventh day that we call the first, right? What awaits the Christian is the likeness and the image of Christ. Just as we have been born of the image of man of dust, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. The destiny of believers in Christ is to be in his image. This includes everything that we've suggested this morning in this sermon regarding the image of God. We will rule with Jesus, whom the writer of Hebrews shows to be the one who has fulfilled Psalm 8. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 2:9 says regarding Christ as the fulfillment of Psalm 8. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Again, all of our hope rests on Jesus Christ, the perfect image bearer of God. Colossians 1:15 tells us he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, which is followed by the next couple of verses which depict Christ as the creator, the sustainer, and the goal of the universe. This is but a taste of what it means to be created in the image of God. This is what we need to take time trying to wrap our thoughts around, the glory that he's produced in us, that we might reflect back that same glory to him. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you again. We stand in awe and wonder that you would extend yourself to us. It is not what we deserve. We have broken your law. We have shoved our fist in your face. And you have sent your Son, the one who created us and through whom we were created, to save us and redeem us. Father, it's your own image that the image of our Lord Jesus Christ has displayed. It was with Adam and created in male and female that we see how much you care for us. Let us see and trust in Christ, who is the exact image of the Father. And thank you that you would do the hard work of conforming us into that image more and more each day. And that, as you've promised, that work would be complete. It would not fail. Encourage our hearts with that. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.